Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 30. This is God's holy and perfect word. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. After the people had marched around them for 7 days, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And that's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Oh, friends, this past week as I attended the graduation at Redeemer Christian High School, one of the speakers there, as he was addressing the audience, and as he was hoping to prepare the students for the Christian life, spoke of the battles that they would face. And before his comments, he prefaced them this way: at the risk of sounding militant, at the risk of sounding militant. Boys and girls, that word militant is related to the word military. Maybe that's a more familiar word to you, military. That brings to mind soldiers and battles and fighting. But he said, at the risk of sounding militant, he understood that there maybe was some sense in which that word militant would be misunderstood, perhaps, or misapplied. Because we live in a day where we often hear in the news of things like militant Islam. And people think of religion as militant, and because it's militant, it's negative and dangerous and scary. And so with realities like militant Islam, Christians have often been uncomfortable with the old language that our forefathers used often when they spoke of the church triumphant in heaven, but the church militant on the earth. But friends, the fact is, regardless of the culture that surrounds us, the fact is that the Bible tells us and shows us in many ways that the Christian life is a battle. It is a fight. We are very much the church militant on the earth. 2 Timothy 4:7, as Paul ends his life, I have fought the good fight. And he says earlier in chapter 2, verse 3 of 2 Timothy, to Timothy as a pastor, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You remember at the very beginning of the covenant of grace, the birth of the church in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, the first blessing of the gospel in Jesus Christ announced there in Genesis 3:15 is the blessing of enmity, hostility between the seed of the woman, the church, and the seed of the serpent, the devil. We are involved in a life and death battle and struggle in the Christian life. There's no question that Christians are involved in battle. We cannot but be a church militant. The question is, and what needs to be emphasized is, though, what it is exactly we are fighting against and how it is that we are to fight. You see, that makes all the difference. These are issues that the world, certainly, and sometimes the church, forgets or misunderstands. Now, in the book of Hebrews here, in chapter 11, as we've been studying through, we've come to verse 30. And as we go from Moses and the statements revolving around him to the people of God under the next leader in the history of God's people that God appointed, Joshua, we see this simple truth. We see that as Christians, we are to fight by faith. As Christians, we are to fight by faith. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 30 recalls the very first encounter, military encounter, that the people of God had upon entering the promised land. The previous generation, you remember, of God's people had all passed away in the desert, all except Joshua and Caleb, the spies who brought a good report. The writer to the Hebrews has already spoken a lot about the unbelief of that previous generation in the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews. But this new generation of the church, as it were, under Joshua, was now going in to possess the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I think we need to remember here, sometimes the land of Canaan in the Bible, the promised land, is a picture of heaven. Sometimes it is presented to us, and Christians throughout the ages have seen it as a picture of heaven. It's the land of milk and honey on the other side of the river Jordan, the crossing of the Jordan being a picture of death. But in many other ways, the history, the experiences of God's people in the land of Canaan is as well a fitting illustration of the Christian life. You see, it serves both those purposes. And that makes sense because the enemies of Christ and of his church are in the land. You see, when we think of it from that perspective, it can't be, can it, a picture of heaven. There won't be the enemies of Christ and his church in heaven, but they are there in the land. So it's a very fitting illustration of the Christian life, being delivered out of slavery, the slavery of sin and death. Like they were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, wandering in the desert as part of the Christian life, but now even in the promised land yet, the Christian life, the way that they continue these enemies to remain in the world and in our lives mirrors the experience that the people of God had as they were taking possession of the promised land. And so the issue arises for them and for us, how should enemies be engaged? How should enemies be engaged? And even more to the point, and more hopefully, I think, how shall they be overcome? Our interest, I hope, is not simply to engage enemies, but to overcome and to be victorious in these battles. Verses 30 and 31 together show the two ways that enemies are overcome, don't they? And both ways involve faith. One is by condemnation, the other is by conversion. We see that in the people in Jericho and then in Rahab. It's both ways that enemies can be overcome. And we see that in the Christian, in the gospel as well. There are two ways that Christ overcomes his enemies. He has a rod of iron in one hand, a scepter of iron, but a scepter of grace in the other. And he will overcome all his enemies, either by condemnation or by conversion. In both ways, enemies can be overcome. You were once an enemy of Christ, weren't you? And you've been overcome, but not by condemnation, but by conversion, thank the Lord. And we see that in verse 30, condemnation of the disobedient. Verse 31, conversion of the penitent and the repentant in Rahab. Both involving faith, we see. By faith, our focus is verse 30 this morning. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. We see two basic things, don't we, in this verse. The great victory achieved, and then also the strange means employed. The strange means employed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, the great victory achieved, after the people marched around them for 7 days, the strange means employed. Well, let's look first at the great victory that was achieved. Jericho was a walled city at the frontier, the border of the land of Canaan. And it was there for a reason. It was a very strategic location. Any enemies crossing the Jordan there at the mouth of the Jordan, Jericho would really be the first city that they would meet. It would be the first defensive bulwark set up by the people of Canaan to meet their enemies as they crossed Jordan. And in that strategic location, it was very impressive in its defenses. It was a walled city. Some of the ancient cities of the ancient Near East had walls so thick and so wide that chariots could drive over the tops of the walls, several chariots abreast. We read earlier in Joshua chapter 2:15 that Rahab's house was actually part of the wall. It must have been a very substantial structure. And not only in this strategic location with these impressive fortifications, inside it all were experienced soldiers, men who were fighting men, who were used to battles. So much so that, you remember Deuteronomy 1:28, the people say, "Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky." We've even seen the Anakites there. You see, for all these reasons, Jericho was a formidable fortress. Imagine the questions, potentially, the doubt, the potential fear and discouragement that the people of God might have had. When God says, "I'm here, I'm giving you this land," and they're right in front of them, the first thing that they see as they're embarking on this venture of the Christian life is Jericho. You imagine them potentially saying, "Well, what can we do? How can we fight against this?" But after Deuteronomy 1:28, when they said, "What can we do and where can we go?" And that verse about losing heart, Deuteronomy 1:29-30 say, "Then I said to you, do not be afraid, do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes." You see, the people of God were losing heart because they were looking, they were focusing on the wrong thing. They were focusing on the walls of Jericho when they should have been focusing on the Lord their God, who had helped them before and who would be faithful to help them again. You see, against this seemingly insurmountable obstacle, in the face of this formidable fortress of enemy might, God is going to do something. And God gave specific directions as to how the people would gain a great victory. You heard them from Joshua chapter 6. This is God's strategy to overcome this fortress. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Is that the kind of strategy and tactic that you would have come up with? Boys and girls, some of you who know ancient warfare, you know, when you're thinking of the walls of Jericho, you'd be thinking siege engines. You'd be thinking catapults. You'd be thinking battering rams. March around the city. Once a day for 6 days, 7 times the 7th day. Blow trumpets and shout, and the wall will come down. Now, you know, I think as we hear that, I think people, when they hear this account, I think many people are tempted to think and do think, "Oh, well, the people back then, they were so unsophisticated. They were so naive. They easily believe things that we don't." It's like when you hear people speak about the resurrection and they somehow think, "Oh, people back then, that wasn't anything surprising for them that someone would come back from the dead." What? Someone coming back from the dead was as unbelievable and remarkable to people 2,000 years ago as it is today. That's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That you look back at ancient people and they think, "Oh, they're so unsophisticated. They didn't even think twice. Sure, march around the city, blow a trumpet, and these walls will fall down." John Chrysostom, remember the preacher, the ancient preacher said, "Assuredly, the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow them for 10,000 years. You see, this course of action that God prescribed, these means to accomplish this great victory, must have seemed strange to the people, and perhaps even foolish. They must have thought, or be tempted to think, how could that work? How could that work? The commentator Matthew Poole says, this course of action might seem ridiculous and absurd, but it was prescribed by God that the people might learn to expect success not from their own valor or skill or likely means, but merely from God's command and blessing. Assuredly, the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years. But Chris Awesome didn't end there. But faith can do all things. Faith can do all things. Now, I know you probably read some accounts of this and say, well, you know, what probably happened was an earthquake. There's probably an earthquake, and that's why the walls fell down. You know, some people who learn a bit of physics might say, well, it was the harmonic resonance of the trumpets and the voices that caused the walls to fall down. You know, in the Bible, when God uses ordinary means in his miracle, it says it. When he parted the Red Sea, he used a strong wind to do it. God can use that. It's exactly at God's timing, according to God's promise, that these things happen. But here, no means like that is mentioned that God employed. In fact, Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. And I think that's the way to understand it. Anyone who is a theist, who believes in a supernatural God of sovereign power, who created all things out of nothing in 6 days, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, born of a virgin, has no problem, do we? Believing that simply because God commands it, walls can fall down, no matter how high and thick they are. We're supernaturalists as Christians, as biblical Christians. But God did this, you see, to teach the people that he was the one who would fight for them. Like the Red Sea, you be still. God will fight for you. And even when they were to use ordinary means, when they did fight, they were to remember that even in those means, God would be the one who would have to give the blessing and the victory, or there would be no victory at all. And he taught that lesson very dramatically in their very first battle in Jericho. Later, God would have the Israel fight, but their fighting, their skill was never the ultimate source or guarantee of blessing. The initial battle loss at the Battle of Ai, if you read on in Joshua, shows that. God here is teaching his people to trust his promise and also to trust his word as to the means to be used to achieve victory. And I think it's really noteworthy here that in hearing God's command of those means, as foolish as they may have seemed and do seem to people, there is no record of grumbling or questioning or unbelief from the people. By God's grace, it seemed that at least for the time being, they had learned from the shortcomings of their parents' generation. May it be that our children learn from us, even if it's learning by our failings. But boys and girls, may it be that you learn from the previous generation. May you learn from the good example of your parents that they set for you. But may you learn by God's grace, even from the shortcomings and failings of the previous generation, of your parents, and of the previous generation of the church. These people, their parents, died in the wilderness in unbelief. But they seemingly learned from that. And they didn't grumble. And they didn't complain. They did what God commanded through Joshua. And so taking God at his word, even when the means that God prescribed seemed insufficient and ineffectual, the result was dramatic. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Joshua 6:20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Now that was the real historical experience of the people of God when they entered the promised land. And this example of Jericho was being used by the writer to the Hebrews in the first century AD to encourage the New Testament church in its day. In the face of formidable fortresses which war against the faith, use the means that God has commanded, even if they seem weak and foolish. You see, there were these early Hebrews. They didn't have those external things. They had left external Judaism, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood. They left all those things to follow Jesus Christ. How would they survive as the church? How would they survive as the people of God? God had given them means. You see those means in the book of Hebrews, and we'll get to them later. But to many, perhaps, those means just seemed insufficient. How can this really help us with what we're against? They were being persecuted. How can we really face formidable persecutors of the church? Well, we do it by God's means, no matter how foolish they seem to the world or to your own rationalism. Use by faith, trust the promise of God and the means that God employs. Same lesson for us today. Same lesson for us today. God often uses seemingly weak, foolish means to accomplish great victory. He does that throughout the whole Bible to teach us. He sends a shepherd with a sling to face a giant with a sword. Foolish. He sends a general, Naaman, with leprosy just to go wash in a dirty river. Foolish. But faith believes the promises and the commands, the means that God ordains. And of course, when we think of this in the biggest sense, when we just take a step back and see what God is teaching us here, of course, Joshua in the scripture is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They share the same name. That's why if you use the King James Version of the Bible in some places where it's obviously referring to Joshua, it uses the name Jesus because it's the same name in Greek. So Hebrews 4:8 in the NIV, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," but the King James says, "For if Jesus had given them rest." But we have to understand, they're just transliterating really there from the Greek because it's the same name, Joshua, the Lord saves. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. As he met Joshua before the battle at the end of chapter 5, he's the man standing there with the sword in his hand before whom Joshua falls on the holy ground. And he continues to lead his people in spiritual victory, in bringing many sons to glory. Here's Hebrews 2, verse 10. Here's Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. He's going to accomplish a great victory. But how is he going to do it? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, or some versions, the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering? Suffering? Who expected that? How did Christ defeat sin and death and hell? He did it by humiliation and suffering and death. He did it by the cross that the world looks at and sees as weak and foolish. But it was the greatest victory that was ever accomplished in the universe. Now, I think it's interesting, trumpets play so much a part, don't they, in the walls of Jericho coming down. But trumpets were also ordained by God so centrally in the old covenant temple worship, and especially related to the sacrifice on the altar. Listen to 2 Chronicles 29:27. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. And as the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. You see, there's the picture of victory through sacrifice, through the burnt offering, which points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that sacrificial victim is being slain, trumpets blew. It's as if in the heavens, in God's mind, as the picture here of the Son of God laying down his life, the Lamb of God who lays down his life for his people, who dies in their place to pay the penalty of sin. The trumpets blow and the walls of hell fall down. They come down and sin is destroyed and forgiveness is won. The trumpets blow. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, the greatest... This is the wonderful thing. The greatest formidable fortress in the world that stands between you and the blessing of God is the stony walls of your own sinful heart. The Jericho of your own heart. That's the most formidable fortress. And there's no power on earth that can bring those walls down. You're born in sin. By nature, a child of wrath. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're still in your sin, there's no power on earth that can bring down the walls of the stony heart of your opposition and rebellion to God. Nothing you can do. Nothing I can do. Nothing your husband or wife could do, your mother or father can do. Nothing. Nothing. There's only one way. There's only one means that can bring down the walls of a sinful heart. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men. We esteemed him not. We considered him smitten by God and afflicted. And he went to the shameful cross. That was the means, you see. That was the means in the wisdom of God. For the walls of sin and death and hell to come down in a human life. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "The heart of every unconverted sinner is his garrison, which he keeps shut up against Christ by his prejudices, his carnal interests, his worldly inclinations, and his sensual allurements. And this strong man must be cast out and his fort stormed and demolished before a sinner can be saved." But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does when he saves his people. The ways for those walls to come down is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As foolish as it may seem to men, it's the only way. There's only one name under heaven given by which men must be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and him crucified, raised from the dead, ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. The gift of saving faith in Christ. And then we can rejoice with Paul in Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And in that kingdom, friends, we fight the good fight of faith, trusting God, trusting his means. We have to remember where our battle really lies. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's so important to remember. You know, as we engage in the Christian life and as we engage with people around us and as we fight those battles, it's a spiritual battle. We focus on the physical. We focus on the seen. We focus on the temporary. It's a spiritual battle in us and in the people that we're having the difficulty with and the battle with. And so against such enemies and such strongholds, if they are really not just flesh and blood, if it's just flesh and blood, then use flesh and blood to fight. But if it's not, if it's really rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil, then we better use God's means. We'd be foolish to try anything else, and we'll just lose. Like Ivan Drago in Rocky IV, you will lose. You will. We better use the means that God has ordained. We better know what they are. And we better use them. And that's what we see here so clearly. It's not just the great victory that's achieved, but here's the second lesson. The strange means employed. The divine means employed. Foolish, seemingly, but powerful in God. And we have to have two cautions, I think, when we speak of means, the means that we employ in the Christian life. First, we shouldn't naively adopt extraordinary means. This often happens in the church. It's like the advice I heard once to a young man who had his eye on a young lady. He said, you know, how can I win this young lady to be my wife? And some, I assume, well-meaning Christian friend must have been doing the book of Joshua for his devotions and said, well, what you have to do is just find her somewhere and march around her 7 times. And I don't know if he said, shout, say something, and the walls of her heart will fall down and she'll be yours. I don't know the end of the story. I wish I did. If you really want to follow, though, you see, that might sound spiritual. You might, wow, yeah, what faith that must take to actually do that. But we need to be careful about extraordinary means. If he really wanted to do this, then he should have marched around her 6 days once and then 7 times on the 7th day. And after the first day of marching around her once, she wouldn't have anything to do with him again anyway. It would be, but you see, and I don't know about the trumpet in her ear, but you know, it's sad, but this happens in the church, people taking extraordinary means and saying, well, this is what we're going to do. But they're selective in their extraordinary means. Why didn't the person say, well, what you need to do is take a slingshot and put a stone in it, you know, so that you can slay the Goliath of indifference of her heart toward you. And just hit her in the head with a stone. No, you see, they're selective in their extraordinary means. We can't be that biblically naive. We have to understand that this was given by God by extraordinary special revelation for that time. We live now by the completed scriptures. And we need to compare scripture with scripture and not take to us what was extraordinary as if it was ordinary. God has clearly given us ordinary means that we'll see. And those are ours, not the extraordinary means. Otherwise, we'll just be into a world of confusion and harm in the Christian life. But having said that, secondly, we also, on the other side of the spectrum, should not unnecessarily avoid other ordinary means. Think of things, this happens when people, Christians, say, well, you know, we have to be careful. I know there are circumstances where there might be nuance. We have to take it case by case. Where people on principle say something, well, I'm living by faith, therefore I am not going to avail myself of anything like medicine or doctor's care or things like that. I think that's going too far the other way. And again, it sounds very spiritual and that. Now, there may be some times where Christians say we're no longer going to receive that kind of care, that may be appropriate. Don't get me wrong. But on principle, when we hear these accounts of people saying no, anything other than, you know, the spiritual means that we see in Scripture, those can't be used. God used ordinary means of the people fighting in many battles as they took the promised land. He didn't always cause the walls to come down with trumpets and marching. He had the people fight. And as far as particular about medicine goes, we need to take into consideration 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul, who healed so many, who lived in the time of the extraordinary apostolic gifts of healing, wrote to Timothy and said, take a little wine for your stomach. Take a little wine for your stomach. What was that? That was a medical prescription. Paul just didn't say, well, I'll heal you. He didn't say that, which is instructive. in terms of the cessation of the gifts and the timing of the letters of Timothy. That's a whole other question. But it's also just instructive in terms of the use of ordinary means. That unless they're sinful, unlawful means, use them in Christian wisdom and discretion, as Paul told Timothy to do. All that to say, there are spiritual means that we need to focus on, that we need to rely on. Because even if we use other means, like human medicine, God is the one who heals, medicine or no. There's no medicine in the world, ultimately, that can heal someone without God's blessing. I'm firmly convinced of that. It's God's blessing to heal or not to heal in His sovereign providence. No matter how many prescriptions you have or don't have, that's God's sovereign providence. But what do we need in Scripture to rely and to focus and have our first recourse to the ordinary spiritual means that God has ordained? 2 Timothy 10:3. For we, though we live in the world, do not wage war as the world does. This is especially for the Christian life in spiritual battles, the church, and the kingdom. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You see, that has to bring our minds right back to Joshua chapter 6. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What are our weapons? Larger Catechism 154. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, which are all made effectual to the elect for their salvation. The Word, sacraments, which is a subset of the Word, it's the preaching of the Word by sign as the Word interprets that sign, and prayer. Again, Manton said, the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the church, the faith and holy lives of believers, the patience of the saints, these are the means. By these and such like is the kingdom of sin and Satan and the Antichrist demolished and Christ's kingdom set up in the world. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. What are you facing in your life that's a formidable fortress? How are you dealing with it? What is your hope to overcome it? What are you facing? You say, what can I do against this? What means has God prescribed? The Word of God and prayer. Does that seem foolish? Of course it does. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are always tempted to think other things will work better. I know something that will work better. And so we neglect the Word. We neglect prayer. We neglect worship and the fellowship of God's people. We neglect the sacraments. Because on some level, we must be thinking, these things can't really help. They don't help and they can't help. Otherwise, we'd be availing ourselves of them more than we do. But God commands, what God commands, God delights to use and bless. We must not think ourselves wiser than God. I was somewhere this past week, and it was just people trying other things. Other things. When the Word of God was what was needed. And, you know, I know what it's like to be discouraged and to face things. I had something this week, too. It's amazing how God is just preaching this to me in my life this past week. When I was involved in a situation, and I just walked away and saying, who can do anything here? This is so far gone. This is so beyond anything that I could do to help. And then I have to go back to my study and say, the use of means that seem foolish that God has ordained. That's what it is. Prayer and the Word. prayer and the word. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Faith in God, faith in God's word, faith in God's appointed means. One old writer said, a little key, and by that he meant faith, a little key will open a door sooner than a bar of iron. We want to smash it down with a big wrecking bar. But the little key of faith, a little key will open a door sooner than a bar of iron. But as we're encouraged here to use the means that God has employed, the word for ourselves, for those around us in the battle, prayer, there's one point I think that we really will be helped to see here. One further reminder that the book of Hebrews mentions. Look at verse 30 again. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them. There's the great victory and the achieved, the strange means employed. But there's one more detail, isn't there? After the people had marched around them for 7 days. The time. Why seven? It's a number that God delights to use, a number of perfection and beauty. But the reality is, the people of God marched for 6 days. That's what we read. They got up, they marched around the city once, then they went back to their camp. Then it says the next day they rose early, marched around the camp. The city went back to the camp. I think we really have to think about that. The wall didn't fall down on the first day. They had to go back to the camp. Then the amazing thing is, they didn't just sit in their camp and say, well, that didn't do anything. They got up early the next morning, and they went back to what God had ordained. The second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then the seventh day. Patience in the use of God's means. That's the lesson, isn't it? Patience in the use of God's means. And whether it's 6 days, or 6 months, or 6 years, or 6 decades, where else are we going to go? What else are we going to do? You're going to say, well, I've tried this before, and it didn't work, so now I'm going to try something else. The people rose early the next day and did it again and marched again, and that's what you have to do. You have to get up early every new day and use the means that God has ordained as you fight the good fight of faith. The word, prayer, worship, fellowship, all those things, and trust God for the victory. Patience in preaching the word of God. Patience in speaking God's word. Patience in prayer. Luke 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. This is how we are to face the formidable fortresses in our lives. The people that we're praying for to be converted, that the walls of their stony hearts would fall. The word of God in season and prayer in and out of season. The formidable fortresses of the indwelling sin that yet remains in our hearts. That sin that you know needs to come crashing down like a fallen wall, but still is standing there as an impediment to the kind of fellowship and service that you should have as a Christian. What can bring it down? The huge struggles and obstacles of sin in your Christian life. The battle is not against flesh and blood. We need to use spiritual weapons. The progress of the church in the world. How can the world, the church, face the world with all its power and all its might and all its influence? The word and prayer. The word and prayer. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. One writer said, in our darkest day of discouragement, Let us remember that we are never in circumstances indicating less probability of success from any apparent tendency in the means to accomplish the result than those who were encompassed who encompassed this pagan city. With similar confidence in God, we may hope for a similar success.